Chapter 3. If you've been following along with us, you recognize that Jesus has spent some time in Jerusalem. He went down to that city because of some feasts that were going on, and while he was there, he had much interaction with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, had they been thinking straight, would have recognized that they were privileged beyond measure to see what Jesus did and recognize that he had all the credentials of the Messiah that was promised. But what it ended up doing is bringing to the surface who they really were. And it indicated their hard and unbelieving hearts. And because they have chosen in their minds to reject Christ despite the overwhelming evidence to his deity, they've been seeking repeatedly to undermine his ministry, to discredit who he is. And last week we saw it started to come to a head. There was a series of Sabbaths in which Christ did some things. He ministered. But the Pharisees and the scribes only were on a fault-finding mission. They looked to accuse him after the fact. And then last week we saw they were proactive in the sense that they set him up on a Sabbath day. But what they failed to realize repeatedly is you mess with the bull, you get the horns. They were messing with the wrong individual, as you can't take on God and win. But going on the offensive, they foolishly asked Christ if healing a man was allowable on the Sabbath. And there happened to be a man in the synagogue on a Sabbath day who had a shriveled up hand. And he may have been planted there by the Pharisees. We don't know for sure. He may have come on his own. But what became apparent is they were not interested at all in the well-being of that crippled man. That was the least of their concerns. Their concern was, and they asked Christ this question, is it allowable for Jesus to heal on a Sabbath? I just can't even imagine asking that question. I mean, you can heal on Tuesdays, but you can't heal on Saturdays. Does that make any sense at all? It's crazy. See, they were legalists. A legalist, and they were rule keepers. They made these pronouncements that very detailed on what you could do or could not do on a Sabbath. There were their own rules, however, and they repeatedly missed the purpose of the Sabbath. They would say that one could stabilize an injured person on the Sabbath, but you could not do anything to make him improve his condition. And Jesus questioned them to reveal the problem of priority of their cherished traditions above human needs. And that's how legalists think. Legalism never has to do anything with love. It has everything to do with rule-keeping. Love is not part of the equation. But their question to them revealed the hardness of their heart. And Jesus made some profound statements because of that. See, the law was this. The purpose of the law, rather, was this. Hearing that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus replied, "Love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In other words, the law wasn't designed to be some burdensome, rule-keeping thing. It was a reflection, as you walked by faith, of how you could apply these things in love, as love always does what's best for another. But notice in verse 4 here, we know from the other accounts, we'll pick it up in verse 1, "And he," Jesus, "entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand, and so they watched him," Jesus, "closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had a hand, 'Step forward.' And then he said to them," the Pharisees, "'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent." We saw last week that the implication is it's always right to do good. In fact, when you know to do good and you don't do it, that's actually evil. He used the illustration in Matthew chapter 12, it's the parallel passage, it isn't recorded in Mark. It says, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" We live in a world that's turned that upside down. "Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It's lawful to do good. End of story. And so, again, he knew what they were thinking. Again, he exposed their minds for what they were. And then he says in verse 5, "When he looked at them," he looked around them with anger, "being grieved by the hardest of the hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.'" Notice, he was angered at them for their hardness of heart. It grieved him personally. And then he proceeded to heal the man, exposing the Pharisees in the most harmful of ways. Again, they did not care about this man. They just wanted to nail Jesus. Well, how did they react? Verse 6. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." It's interesting. Luke 6 adds something. It says, "And they were filled with madness." The word that they used there was they were completely out of their minds with rage. They were so irrational. And they communed with one another on what they might do to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? No rejoicing that a man was healed. They were just out of their minds. And the enormity of their reaction just exposes again their hearts. It's amazing. Misery and pride make strange bedfellows. But we know even from later that even Pilate recognized that the Pharisees were driven by envy. Christ was getting the attention that they longed for. I mean, what's striking when you think about this is in the Pharisees' mind, it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, and yet what is lawful? To plot to kill somebody. When the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not murder," they're plotting on the Sabbath to murder somebody. It just shows how blind they are, and a lot of self-righteous people are blind. And it's easy for us to be blind. We all have blind spots, because we all have areas of strengths where which we tend to miss, really what we are by the grace of God. And these legalists were very adept at finding out what they considered to be fault in others, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they were totally blind to their own sin and shortcomings. And that's a problem with many religious people. They don't see themselves objectively. They think they're doing fine because they're making a relative comparison to someone that they deem is lower than them in some way. They think they're doing okay. In fact, they're horribly offended when you insinuate that they are not. And then they'll actively oppose you and oppose those who preach the grace of God. It's amazing. Here Christ is preaching a message of salvation by grace, and they cannot stand it. They're opposing it. And they oppose the gospel. And religious people always oppose the gospel. It was the religious people that crucified Christ. It's religious people that Jesus warned his disciples, says someday they're going to kill you and think they're doing God service. See, religion cannot set you free. And there's many devout religious people who think that. But the Bible says the Son can set you free. And if he sets you free, you'll be free indeed. This is why the Corinthians, who were carnal, who were impressed with the very things that God despises, Paul had to say this to. If we preach Christ crucified to Jews, this is a stumbling block. It annoys them. It blows their brains. To the Greeks, they think the whole thing's ridiculous. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. I love that. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And you see your calling that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many vice presidents of companies, not many mighty, not many Charles Atlases, not many noble are called. It's not that salvation isn't available to them. But they don't respond. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to be put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. To what end? No flesh should glory in his presence. I mean, if you're objective with yourself this morning, you recognize that You've got nothing going for you apart from anything that God... If you have something going for you, it's because God gave it to you. End of story. But religion muddies the waters. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's what religion is. It's the way of death. Man's philosophies, man's ideas about God, apart from the scriptures, are the way of death. And yet those who are religious undoubtedly would like to make their own distinctions on what is spiritual and what is not, who is enlightened and who is not. And yet the Bible makes distinctions. The Bible makes distinctions. The Bible says there are those who are lost and perishing, and those who are saved and are on their way to hell. See, what people miss is that he who has the Son has life. It's not he who has religion. He who has the Son and he who doesn't have the Son, whether you're going to heaven or not, it's all predicated on whether or not you have the Son and nothing else. And if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's a small g, that's in reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of those that don't believe. Why? To keep from the seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Satan's objective is to veil the gospel to those that are not saved. But you know, again, there are those who are what? Perishing, and those who are saved. The Bible makes distinction. There is no middle ground. There's no such thing as being almost saved. You're either saved or you're not. There's no such thing as... You're either on the broad road that leads to hell, or you're on the narrow road that leads to life. There is no middle ground. End of story. You're either born again and a child of God, or you need to be born again and you're on your way to hell. It's interesting, that word perishing is a Greek word, opelomai, and it means to be ruined is what it means, to render useless, to be destroyed. It doesn't mean annihilation. There's so many people that like to think that there is no such thing as hell. They're in for a rude awakening. This is a present participle. The perishing are described, the ones that don't believe are described as perishing. That is who they are. And why? Because they're blind and they don't believe, and they don't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel divides all of mankind. End of story. And it's veiled to those. And how it's mostly veiled is through man's pride and religion. When someone rejects the gospel, it's because of their pride. They're blind, spiritually blind. They're blind. Notice, it did say the word mind here. He's blinded the minds of those. It's an issue of understanding, or it's an issue of understanding and then rejection. That's why the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for this message is the power of God to salvation, and it's available to anyone. It was offered to the Jew first, but it's been also offered to the Greek. And the gospel talks about what Jesus Christ did. It's about a demonstration of God's love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate expression of God's love for sinful man is Christ died, because that's the wages of sin. When Christ went to the cross, he himself bore, notice, our sins in his body on the cross. He was sinless. He was God. He became a man, and yet there was only one way your sins and my sins could be removed. Someone has to pay. If you want to pay for your own sins, or you try to work them off through religion and devotion to God and being a do-gooder, that will cost you eternity, because those things do not remove sins. It's impossible. Christ died for our sins. And you have to see that it's a personal. The sins of my life. 2,000 years ago, Christ knew everything I would do. He knew the day I was born. He knew the day I would die. And he took it upon himself on the cross. And it was my sin that nailed him there. When someone gets saved, they need to recognize it was their sin that Christ paid for personally, and that he paid it all, and that he rose from the grave. And you see, there's a lot of people who think salvation is by works. The Bible is very clear, to him who does not work, but instead what? Believes on him who justifies ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now there's those that also think, yeah, you need Christ, but it can't be that simple. You've got to help God out, or you've got to do your part. Therefore, concluded, man is justified by faith, which is, again, non-meritorious, without the deeds of the law. And that's why salvation is through Christ alone. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. End of story. There is no other option. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And so the issue is, will you receive Him? Now will you get with the program? Now will you clean up your life? Now will you try to keep the law and give up the, you know, the filthy five or the nasty nine? No, you need to receive Him. How do you do that? By believing on His name. Christ is the Savior. He's the one who saves. And that's it. But the Pharisees were blind. This message was veiled to them. They were willingly ignorant, the Bible says. You see, in true Christianity, the approach to God is based on the merits of Jesus Christ, not the religious efforts of man. But because of their mindset, the evidence that was overwhelming and put before them, they willfully rejected. They should have bowed down and sected him, and some did. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he got saved. And John 12 says that some of the rulers believed on Christ, but they didn't dare mention him because they'd be put out of the synagogue. But the Pharisees here set Jesus up. Jesus embarrassed them beyond belief. He put egg on their faces. They tried to accuse him. But instead of humbling, saying, you know what, he's right and we're wrong, they conspired to destroy him. So what does Jesus now do after all that? Brings us to Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now the purpose of this section is to summarize the ministry of Jesus to the Gentiles. It's kind of a summary thus far of what Christ has done. There's like 1 year to go before his crucifixion. He's at the height of his popularity, if you will. And Jesus has to withdraw to the sea because he knows that the Pharisees are now conspiring with the Herodians to kill him. You know, up until this time, Jesus has had five clashes with the Pharisees. And again, this last one here resulted in them trying to come up with a plot to destroy him. In fact, Matthew 12 says he was aware of it, and he moved on. The Gospel of Mark alone lists 11 occasions where the Lord withdrew. It's interesting how he emphasizes that. Either to escape the Pharisees, not that he needed to, or to pray in solitude or to rest or to give private instruction to his disciples. But he wasn't afraid of these religious leaders. I trust you understand that. That wasn't it at all. He didn't have to leave from fear. This is God. He could save himself at any time. In fact, when the time was right for him, when the 200 or whatever it was, Roman soldiers that come to arrest him on the eve in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his crucifixion, he said, I am he, and he blew them all over. In fact, after Peter takes a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus puts it back on, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels to destroy the world. That's 72,000. If I needed some defense, I think I've got that covered, boys. That's what he was trying to tell them. So this is an issue of timing. This was not the time for Christ to die. There was more work to be done. So he moves away from Jerusalem, goes back up to Galilee, and then he goes by the sea. So when you're by the sea, you're out in the open, and you can do ministry there, and the Pharisees are, again, limited in what they can do. But it's very clear that a great multitude followed him there. It's emphasized. Verse 7 says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And it says again, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Jesus is at the height of his popularity here. And it says they came from everywhere. This is the best map I could find. I was hoping to find a better one, but Jesus was down here, and he came up here, and he's hanging out by the sea. This is like Capernaum right up here. But it says they come up from Tyre and Sidon, which are way up here. They're like 100 miles from Jerusalem. Then you've got people down here. This is myth. Both Galilee and Idumea are myth mixed ethnicity. That's hard for me to say. You got people coming from over here across the Jordan. They're all coming up here. You got people coming from Judea and Jerusalem. They're coming from everywhere to see him. Which means the word has traveled. It's taken a little bit of time, but they didn't have telephones. They didn't have newspapers. So word traveled quite differently than it does today. But they came. I mean, from Tyre and Sidon, the people in Tyre and Sidon were very pagan, relatively speaking, and yet they came to see him. It's amazing, because they heard what he was doing. In fact, the multitude was such that there was a concern that Jesus would be crushed. I'm trying to envision this thing. It'd be nice if someone made a movie about it to help me. But it says in verse 9, he told his disciples to a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. And so people are gathering around. They just want to touch him. He's got rock star status right now. Rock star status. The crowds are dangerously dense and huge. They push forward. They crowded. In fact, it says there in verse 9 that or it says in the other account that they could violently trample him. So this was dangerous. And what did he do here? Verse 10. It says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. So Jesus here healed many of the multitude. Many of the multitude. You read Matthew's account. It says, not a lot of detail here. It says, when Jesus knew it, and that's in reference to the plot of the Pharisees to destroy him, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him. It says he healed them all. So you got how many thousands and thousands of people up there in Galilee? It's hard to even envision. And Matthew says he healed them all. It's amazing. You know how much work that would take on a human level? I mean, obviously Jesus could do whatever he wants, but he did all this as a man, and it's so important to recognize that. And when they came to him, Jesus made no demands of them. They came to him and he healed them. I mean, if he was truly trying to be someone that wanted an earthly, fleshly following, he would have exacted something from them. Allison Schutte said she got something in the mail that said, if you send in a handkerchief plus money, that you can have all kinds of healing. I thought that stuff was gone by the wayside. Apparently, it's still going on. That's what Jesus could have done here. Imagine what he could have done to make some money on healing. Boy, could he be rich. He didn't charge that guy with a withered hand. How much for a withered hand? That'll be $10. How much for a broken leg? You know, that's not who he was. The Pharisees couldn't see it, though. Now, Mark adds something that the others miss, or others don't talk about. Verse 11, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. And so you have those with unclean spirits fall down and testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And it says, Jesus sternly warned them not to make him known. Don't make him known. Now, if you read Matthew's account here, this is where people get confused. It says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known. Now, if you read this here, you would think that them is the people that he healed. You read Mark's account here, and the command seems to be addressed to those with demons. And I was shocked at how divided the commentaries are with all this. And some think that Jesus was talking to the people, and he told the people that he healed not to make him known. And I'm thinking, there's thousands of people here. The reason they're here is because he's known. And now, and they've got arguments. They say, well, you know, what Jesus is trying to do here is to squash this notion that he's just about healing. And that's all he is. And because of that, he's being exalted because of what he can do instead of who he is and the spiritual reasons. And there's something to that because in John chapter 6, when we get there, again, this is at the height of his popularity, it's all going to occur about the same time, Jesus is going to give a very strong message, and it says a lot of his disciples won't walk with him anymore. Because, in fact, it says in John 6:15, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. But you see, Jesus had a different idea. They had an idea of a king that came and come along, supply all their needs, crush the Romans, and everything would be rosy. And so in some ways, I can see where people say, don't tell other people about this because then they'll all come and there'll be uprisings. And they'll say, this is our Messiah, let's go take on the Romans and be done with this thing. But I think he was referring just to demons. I think because the last thing I think Jesus wanted was a demon testifying that he is the Son of God. Because there was already a rumor going around, in fact this will come, the Pharisees, when they officially reject Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, later in this particular chapter, they're going to tell the people that he does all his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And so, you don't want someone who is a known liar, if you will, like a demon, because there's no truth in demons, testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, that actually is going to undermine what Jesus is trying to accomplish here. I mean, if they said that Jesus was their master, then his enemies would try to claim that he was, in fact, a false Messiah, that he was doing this by the devil. If they claimed he was an ordinary person, that would cast more suspicion on him, and he'd be, again, perceived as someone who he is really not. So he sternly warned the demons not to testify who he was. Sternly. Again, Satan's objective is to destroy Jesus Christ and undermine everything he's trying to do. That's his objective today. It was his objective then. And that's why I think it's more directed toward the demons and not necessarily the people. But then there's more to this passage. Mark's passage ends right here in verse 12. He sternly warned them not to make him known. Luke doesn't record this at all, but Matthew adds something that's very important to see. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew doesn't have much. We ended last week at verse 14. It says, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Verse 15 says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and the great multitude followed him, and he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. See, the stated reason that Jesus ministered to the multitude was to fulfill a messianic prophecy recorded in Isaiah, actually 42 verses 1 through 3, or 4, depending if you're looking at the Septuagint or the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the stated reason that Jesus ministered is so that he could fulfill that prophecy. And there's some things here we can learn as we look at this prophecy. And as I thought about this week, what I noticed is that the things that were true of Jesus Christ, because we have the Spirit of Christ, find application to us as well. And hopefully this will make sense. First of all, Jesus was sent by the Father as a chosen servant. Verse 18, "Behold my servant who I have chosen." I have chosen. The word servant here is an interesting word. It's not the usual term used. It's more a restricted term denoting an especially intimate servant who was trusted and loved as a son. And so this isn't just a servant, any old servant. This is a word that is specifically used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in ancient Greek, this word was used to describe Abraham's chief servant. If you remember, Abraham came to Jesus and said, "You know, you promised me an heir. I haven't had a child. The one who's my heir is Eliezer, my lead servant. He's like a son to me. He's the one that's going to receive my inheritance." So that's how the word was used. It was actually used of Pharaoh's royal servants. In secular uses, it was used of a child adopted into a family as an heir that could never be disenfranchised. And so God the Father had chosen his beloved son to be the divine servant who would redeem man. And you see, if the Pharisees were thinking, they would recognize this is the chosen servant. And he chose him for a specific task. You know, the Greek phrase translated, "I have chosen," the word only occurs here in the New Testament, indicates a firm and determined decision, and is used nowhere else in the New Testament. This is unique choosing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, those who studied the Scriptures knew that the Messiah would be called the Chosen One. And even the Pharisees knew this, because at his crucifixion, it says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him, and they derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the Chosen of God.'" And so Christ is doing these things. He's healing all these people. He's preaching because he is the Chosen One of God, though obviously the religious rulers didn't believe it. In fact, amazingly, they knew so much about the Messiah that makes them all the more culpable for rejecting him. The more I read in the Gospels here, the more I recognize these Pharisees have got a special place in hell for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And he was a chosen one, and he was given a very special task. And that task is communicated in several places in the New Testament. Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." This was his task. That's why Paul said this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So Jesus was the servant of Jehovah, and his task in serving was to bring mankind to himself so they would place their faith in him and be saved. And as I thought about this, since we have the mind of Christ and the Word of God, that we're to let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, that we've seen throughout this whole study that the saving of souls is paramount to Jesus Christ. We saw that the woman at the well. We saw that when he healed that one man at the pool of Bethesda, he went back and let him know who he was because he wanted to save his soul. And we never know if that guy got saved or not. This is his mission, and he's left that mission with us today. In fact, if you study the Scriptures, those who have a close walk with the Lord and share the heart of Christ have the same mindset, the same objective. What did Paul say? Paul said, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it. In the Holy Spirit, I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Romans 10, he says, my prayer to God to Israel is that they may be saved. You know, when you're walking with the Lord and you have the mind of Christ, what's important to Christ is going to be important to you. And you look at the Apostle Paul here. He bent over backward. He says, I'm going to be all things to all people so that they can get saved. Christ was doing everything he could because he wanted people to be saved. Moses said this, yet now if you'll forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. He appealed to the character of God. Even though Israel was a stiff-necked, rebellious, unfollowing nation, the heart of Moses, which reflected the heart of God, says, you know what, if you're not going to forgive them, well then cut me off. John Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. Jesus told his disciples, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Do you share the passion of your Savior? Do you share his heart? Do you have a vision for the lost? Do the lost cross your mind? Do you have a desire to see them come to Christ? Are you willing to even put forth an effort and sacrifice in some capacity so that could even happen? Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. We're his ambassadors. We're his ambassadors. And as we think of Jesus being the chosen servant, do you realize that you're chosen of God as his child for a specific task? He says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and I've ordained you that what? You should go forth and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. And part of that fruit that God has chosen, ordained for us to bear in his name is sharing the gospel with the unsaved. I mean, my life ought to be used to share the gospel with the unsaved. Is that how you think? We have the mind of Christ and the Word of God. And as you're walking with the Lord, the things again are important to him are going to become important to you. Do you care about the lost? And you see, God the Father gives an assessment of his Son here in verse 18. Verse 18 says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. He calls him my beloved. Do you realize that we're called the beloved in Jesus Christ? We're in the beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased. See, God the Father was pleased with his servant Jesus. He was pleased. The one who was hated and rejected by the world, including his own people, is the one that's beloved by God, and God is pleased with him, well pleased. You know, at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism, John says, I saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove, and then God the Father uttered these words, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then later in Matthew 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father said the same thing. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son in whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jehovah God, Lord God Almighty, is extremely pleased with his Son. John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father or to please him. And you know, again, if you have the mind of Christ, and every believer has the mind of Christ, as you're responding to him and having a love affair with him, you would realize that your objective is to please Christ as well. You know, it's impossible for an unsaved person to please God. That's what Romans 8 tells us. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And every unbeliever is in the flesh and therefore cannot do it. But God's will for you and for me is to please the one who loved us and gave himself for us. This is Paul's prayer for the Colossians whom he never met. And so from the day we heard, we have not yet ceased to pray for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, notice fully pleasing to him. bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Paul's prayer for you and for me. Fully pleasing him in every respect. This is why Paul said, even relative to his own desire, he says, we make it our goal to please Christ, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. That's in the context, absent with the body is present with the Lord. And if I'm with the Lord, or if I'm not with the Lord and I'm still in this body, I have the same objective. It's to please him. You know, every believer should have no greater objective, no greater ambition than to please God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone came up with this phrase, if you please God, it really doesn't matter whom you displease. And if you displease God, it really doesn't matter whom you please. I thought, well, that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? And that was Paul's objective, especially when he took it in the neck for preaching the gospel. He said in Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Because by nature, mankind hates the gospel. It cuts against his pride. This is the devil's world. He's sending a different message and people are eating up that message. And if my goal is to please the Lord, there's going to be people that aren't going to be pleased with me. Because it's going to be a source of conviction for them. It's going to be cut against the grain of their natural thinking. Who do you aim to please? What else do we read here? Verse 18, second half. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. That happened right after his baptism. And you know, when Jesus, when he went to Nazareth and started his his ministry, oh boy. What did he say in Luke 14:8? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach. And he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61. And there's a reason that God put his Spirit upon him. Remember, Jesus was a man. Though he was fully God, he was fully man. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. As a human, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. Jesus had feelings and emotions. He had times of hunger and thirst, fatigue, pain, and sorrow. And in his humanity, God the Father gave him the Holy Spirit so that he would function as a man and be our example. He didn't function according to his deity. He functioned as a man with the Holy Spirit. And he did that to show us that serving the Lord in the power of the Spirit of God as a man could be done. Every believer in this dispensation is indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. John 14:6, Jesus called him the Helper, the Paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring your remembrance to all things that I said to you. See, Jesus was obviously God. He never functioned on earth in the strength that was inherently his. He did it in dependence upon the Father, and the Spirit of God empowered him, giving again us a perfect example of what it means to walk by faith and walk in dependence upon God. That's why, again, John 15 says we are to abide in him. You know, when Paul was preaching in Acts 10, he was preaching Christ, and he used the Old Testament, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Again, a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. You know, I'm so glad that Jesus did everything he did as a man in the power of the Spirit of God and not with his inherent deity. He becomes my example. And this is why we can always say, because the Bible says it, that God's grace is sufficient for us. How can God, who gave us the Holy Spirit, give us more than we can handle? How can he test us above what we're able? He can't. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 9 says His grace is sufficient for every good work. Everything that God wants us to do, He gave us the Holy Spirit and the Word of God so it can be done in a way that honors Him as a man. And one of the purposes of God's servant Jesus was to proclaim justice to the Gentiles who were shunned by the Jews. He came to proclaim what is right and true in accordance with God's will to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this, of course, provoked the Jewish leaders toward more hatred of Christ because they believed that God was for the Jews only. And yet Jesus Christ is up here in Galilee, which is ethnically very diverse, and you got people coming from across the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon, and from Idumea. And He's ministering to the Gentiles. You know, it's a sad, if you look at the history of Israel, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet rarely do you see them reaching out to the Gentiles. Jonah did. He went to the city of Nineveh, but he did it kicking and screaming. And he was hoping that the city of Nineveh would not respond to the message he was preaching. And since we have the mind of Christ, we are to love all men like Christ loved all men. And that's a problem. If we're not thinking straight. God's servant Jesus was a quiet servant. This brings us to verse 19. It says, He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Well, what does that mean? Now the word quarrel here, notes a wrangling, a hassling, a disputing, arguing and strife in a very, very harsh manner. To cry out means to shout or scream excitedly. The kind of noise that you'd hear from a drunk that's spouting off in a way that doesn't make any sense. It was comparable to a barking dog that wouldn't shut up, so to speak. It says there in verse 19, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. That doesn't mean Jesus never opened His mouth when He went out of doors. It means it's speaking of someone screaming and ranting and raving like a chicken with their head cut off, just completely out of control. See, Jesus held His composure. The scribes and the false prophets and the arguments of the religious crowd of that day, they all handled themselves differently than Jesus did. Jesus was not like them. It's not that Jesus didn't have emotions. Obviously He did, but He didn't allow His emotions to drive His interactions with anyone, including His opponents. He had many confrontations with the self-righteous religious leaders, but He didn't get in shouting matches with them. He'd debate them, but since He was here to do the Father's will. And the only time He showed anger, like we saw last week, when there was a violation of a righteous principle. In fact, that's the same anger He showed when He went into the temple in John chapter 2 and overturned the money changers' tables and He drove out all the animals. That was a righteous anger. It's reminded of Ecclesiastes 9:17. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You know, realistically, and this is the day and age we live in, people can wound up, you can get a crowd all wound up. Work out their emotion, but lasting change only comes from ideas that sink into the mind and heart. I mean, I'm just shocked that young people today are all about socialism. And then when someone stops, there's a YouTube video and explains what socialism, they go, oh, really? Well, I don't know if I want that. But there are, oh, like lemmings, I don't know. Jesus never wasted a word. Now, He did earnestly contend for the faith, and we are to earnestly contend for the faith. In fact, the word quarrel there, I thought I had it in here, it's a Greek word that describes, or it says, the word quarrel here in verse 19 is a Greek word that describes a wind that was comparable to a hurricane. And so Christ did not come in like a hurricane. Like a bull in a china shop. It wasn't this brutal fighting and arguing. It wasn't demeaning fleshly activity that seeks to exalt a person arguing versus. Jesus just came to proclaim the matter at hand, and sometimes he did forcefully. And again, since we have the mind of Christ, what are we told to do in 2 Timothy 2:24? The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Now this is a different word than the one in verse 19. This word here was used to describe hand-to-hand combat. And intense, bitter arguing. So it's a slightly different word. So we're not to get into these tense, bitter arguments on a human personal level is what he's trying to say here. In fact, this is the word that James uses when he said, you lust and you do not have, you commit murder, you're envious and cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel. You have not because you do not ask. And so this is not a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And so servant of the Lord is never, I'm never to be in an argument to win it for my own personal benefit. The issue is to exalt a principle in the Word of God, is the point here. So we're to contend, but we're to do it without contentious, being contentious. You know, what becomes obvious here is, and this will continue to become obvious, that Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was winsome. He was the kind of man that children loved to come to. The children would come readily to Jesus, and the disciples would say, hey, get away, kid, you're bothering me, or whatever. Jesus welcomed them. You know, someone said once that a kid can pretty much be a good judge of character. You can fool adults, but you can't fool a kid. If a kid doesn't like you, he's not coming to you. And of course, I read that, and I said, all the little kids are scared to death of me here. Oh, boy. But these kids would come and sit in the lap of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a witness. He wasn't a lawyer. A lawyer argues his case. A witness shares what he's seen and heard. That's why John 8:38, Jesus said, that which I've heard, that which I've seen, that's what I speak. But again, John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, Christ said to us, so I send you. You know, the goal is to give an accurate testimony to the truth and be faithful in presenting what God has done for you in Christ or done for someone else in Christ, the person you're trying to witness to. God was pleased with Jesus. God wants to be pleased with us. And as we have the Spirit of God within us and the mind of Christ and we present ourselves to Him, He can work in us and through us so that not only is He pleased, but we're an effective witness for the Savior. We're learning something in verse 20, though. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice and victory. See, God's servant Jesus was a sympathetic servant. This phrase, this figure of speech, speaks of compassion to people that are like a bruised reed. Now, in this culture, keep in mind a reed could be used for many purposes, including making music. Shepherds would make flute-like instruments with them and place music as they watched the sheep. But once it became soft or battered or bent, it would be broken up and thrown away. It says a smoking flax, we can update that to a modern-day candle, if you will. You know, a smoking flax might have enough oil to keep the flame going, yet all it was doing was smoldering and giving off smoke, and so it wasn't of any value. And modern day, it's like a wick on a candle that's burnt down so low that it's barely lit, and it's giving off more smoke than anything else. And if you use that illustration, you know, when you see a candle that's got a tiny little flame and it's giving off smoke, you'll put it out, right? Because at that point, the candle has lost its value. But that's not how Jesus was. The battered reed and the smoldering wick represent the bruised, battered, broken, and worn out people. The outcasts of society. The people that would be ignored by the Romans and despised by the Pharisees. Jesus had true, genuine sympathy. A A bruised reed and a smoldering wick are the humble sinners that were crushed by either circumstances or their own failures. They're despairing of their own wisdom and the resources to make anything worthwhile out of life. They're like the publican in Luke 18 that cries out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." In fact, the classic example of how Christ fulfilled this was when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, utter humiliation, and he was very compassionate with her. And you see, that's the mind of Christ through the Spirit of God that we're to have as well. We're to have that same perspective Christ had toward the unsaved, especially those who are cast down, those who are down and out, those that society has thrown to the curb like a bag of trash. You know, when a believer looks down his long nose at an unsaved down and outer and thinks like that, that's not coming from the Lord, and that's flawed on several levels. You know, if you're thinking like that, you've forgotten the ditch you were dug from. And you have no idea how gracious God's been with you. You know, most of us are a product of our upbringing to some degree. And you know, most of us are fortunate enough to have a fairly decent upbringing. What if the tables were turned? You know, you could have been raised in a completely different set of circumstances. You could have been horribly affected by something totally negative, out of your control. And that could have drastically changed who you are. Drastically. I'm so thankful I was raised in a home that was stable and where my parents loved me. There's a lot of people that are raised in no man's land by comparison. And so when you recognize that God has been very gracious with you, you're to extend that same grace to the lost with tenderness, with compassion, recognizing that the tables could have been turned and maybe they will be turned. You don't even know. You're entitled to nothing. You're entitled to hell. You don't know what's going to go through. You're going to have to go through in the future. You know, some believers, unfortunately, couldn't care any less about the lost. They look at it as something that's just there to suck the life out of them. They're an interruption in their day. They don't want to ever get their hands dirty ministering to someone else. They have no vision. They would never become a missionary to some stinky place in the jungles of Venezuela or Papua New Guinea. You know, it's easy to hang out with people you're comfortable with. It's easy to even try to witness to people you're comfortable with. But what about the someone who naturally repulses you? Would you consider giving them the gospel? Do you think Jesus loves you because you're lovely? I got news for you. It's not why he loves you, because you're not that lovely. He loves you because who and what he is. And again, part of witnessing and having the mind of Christ and caring about others is to recognize that it's only by the grace of God you've been accepted in the Beloved One and you've been given all these riches in Christ, not because you're special in and of yourself, it's because you're special in Jesus. And the love of God has been placed in your heart by the Holy Spirit according to Romans 5:5. So that same love that Jesus had for you when you were unlovely is the same love the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in you and through you to those that you deem are unlovely. You know, my prayer needs to be, and your prayer needs to be, Lord, may the things that break your heart break my heart. Are the things that are important to you, are they important to me? What are you saving yourself for? You know, I've said this several times, and I don't know who said it originally, but people don't usually care about how much you know until they know how much you care. And this world is looking for love. You know, Matthew was telling me, he got saved last fall, through, as he worked for Josh, and Josh brought him out to church, he thought that when he walked in the door, he'd just light on fire. He was so sinful. And he has been utterly shocked how people have treated him. Because he expected to be thrown to the curb like a bag of trash. Because undoubtedly that's what the world's done to him, or the self-righteous religious people have done to him. Shocked. I guess that's a positive thing. Been bad if feedback comes in, walked in the door, and people treated me like crap. I'm never coming back there. Well, I hope we don't hear that. One more thing mentioned here. We'll call it a day. And his name, the Gentiles will trust. God's servant Jesus was a victorious servant whom the Gentiles, it says, will trust. You know, most of the people that are saved today are what? Gentiles. Revelation tells us that when the church is raptured and we're in heaven, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation are going to gather together to sing the new song. You know, Jesus came with a message of hope. And he's left that message in our hands. What are we doing with it? Are we taking that message to the lost? Are we loving the lost like Christ loved us? You know, when you see Jesus for who he is, and he's becoming more off the page for me each and every lesson in this series, Jesus calls all of us to love him more. Do you love your Savior more now than you did when you were first saved? As you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, you should love him all the more. You should see you for what you really are outside of him, and see you for what you really are inside of him, and how you've been blessed, and how he's given you everything you need. And as you respond in love and faith, the heart of Jesus becomes yours, and the things that are important to him become important to you. Is that true of you? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior? Or is life just a pain in the neck for you? Because you're trying to live life on your terms and trying to scratch and claw and get ahead and whatever it is you're trying to do. Failing to realize your life is a vapor. I said that to myself yesterday as I got up on the roof to shovel off snow, and I said, you know what, Lord, my life's a vapor. I can rejoice today because I can get up on the roof. I rejoice this morning plowing snow. But that's a battle for me. But when I see that life is a vapor, and I see that I can make this moment count, it changes everything. And when I see that what's important to Jesus is not, who cares about the snow? I mean, there's going to be some detail in life that annoys you, or maybe many details in life. If you focus there, good grief. Why bother getting out of bed? But boy, when you see that this is the day the Lord has made and I can rejoice and be glad in it, and there's an opportunity today to honor my Savior and to love others is on to him, boy, puts a bounce in my step. We have an amazing Savior that bent over backwards so that people could come to put their faith in him. And he is our example, and his Spirit lives within us. So let's yield ourselves to him and allow him to accomplish that in us and through us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as again we see who the Lord Jesus Christ is one more time. Help us to see ourselves in light of the grace of God. Thank you for the example, the negative example of the Pharisees. And in many ways, we are no different. And apart from the grace of God, we've got blind spots that, and we're even going to think we're something when we're nothing. But thank you that Christ loves us in spite of us. Thank you that the Spirit of God dwells us. I pray that he would have free course in our thinking to transform us into the image of Christ, so that by your grace and through your Spirit, a difference can be made. Help us to love others like you loved us and share with them the good news of the gospel so they could come to spend eternity together with us, praising our Savior all the day long. It's in his name we pray. Amen.